5 is where we're at. Been going through Job on Sunday mornings. And there's a lot of stuff in this book. Job is the oldest book in the world. And I've said it several times, but just to reiterate, when I say oldest book, there's fragments and things that are probably older, maybe older than the book of Job, but they don't constitute a book. Job is the oldest book that has people, that has a theme, that has a whole storyline to it. And there is quite a bit in this little book of Job. You know, some versions of history would teach you that we've got smarter, we're growing in our understanding, and people are getting more intelligent. And when you read things like the book of Job, you realize that's not really the case. I think the more intelligent people think they are, really the less intelligent they actually are. And Job is, there's some pretty profound thoughts in this book. The book itself deals with, and not to go over the whole thing, but just to summarize a little bit, the book itself deals with Job who is given permission, the devil is given permission to really do whatever he would like to Job except kill him. And it's a test of Job's faith, and the trial that Job goes through, he's going to end up benefiting at the end of it, but it is a horrible trial. And the devil, you find out in this book, I mean, the devil really is a thief. He has nothing but destruction on his mind. He does not really care for human life. He just cares that God would be cursed and God would be blasphemed, and that his system would be upheld higher than God's system, and he would be exalted more than God. And you get to the point in Job after he's lost everything and lost his property, lost family, lost his health, that he finally does get to the point after being accused for several chapters by these friends that were supposed to be friends, and they just accuse him of being a wicked man. That's why all this terrible stuff happened to him. And he finally gets to his breaking point, which we saw a few weeks ago, and says, you know, if I've done anything wrong ever, you know, if I've ever done anything, if I've done any of these things, and he has 20 questions, if questions, and really the implication and what he's saying is that God is unjust, and I am more righteous than God. I mean, I have done right, and now I've been treated wrong for doing right. And the idea of that is, if God can be implicated morally, he can't be trusted. Meaning, if God is immoral in his behavior, then he can't be trusted. In Job chapter 35, look in verse 14. This is Elihu, who's going to speak for the Lord, and he's going to say the right things. And this is part of his instruction, part of his help to Job. He wants to be a comfort to Job. He wants to be some light in a dark spot to Job. And he says this in Job 35, verse 14, "Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him." Now that is some pretty... Without any context, without any knowing what else Elihu is saying, telling a man to trust the Lord after he's been through what Job's been through, that's quite a statement. But Elihu has some evidence to back this up. But the idea that God could be immoral in his treatment of people, and I've said it before, Job includes Job's suffering in the book. But ultimately, when you look at the whole thing, God's character is actually on trial here, where God allows treatment of a man who is a good man, such horrible treatment of him, and the inevitable question someone would ask is, why would God allow that to happen? And so God's integrity, God's character is on trial. And the idea that anything would be framed to question God's character is the exact same framing and perspective that the devil gave Eve in the very beginning, was that God, his character is to be questioned. He doesn't really want the best for you. He's trying to hide things from you. And so when the devil frames the Creator in a certain way, that question comes to mind, which is God really right in what he's doing? I mean, can he be trusted? And if he can be implicated morally, then he can't be trusted. And this chapter, Job 35, really describes a reason to trust God in light of all that's gone on in Job's life, all that's been allowed to go on. Elihu comes in and he explains from chapter 33, 34, 35, 36, several things about trusting God, but this is the chapter we're in, Job 35, and it says this. Let's look in verse 1. Elihu spake moreover and said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest thee of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man, as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man, by reason of the multitude." Now here's the second part of this argument. "By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty, but none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge." I want to talk to you this morning about a reason to trust him. Sounds like a lot of stuff in this chapter, and it is a lot of stuff, and you got to kind of think through it, but what Elihu, to break it down simply, Elihu is giving Job a reason to trust God, which is contrary to what the devil's perspective would be of God. But let's pray, and I'll talk to you about a reason to trust him. Father, thank you so much for, first of all, for salvation in Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins, for peace with God. Lord, thank you for extending your hand, Lord, and your salvation, your grace, your mercy to lost folks like us, Lord. I thank you for eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if anybody is here and they've never trusted their Creator, they've never trusted Jesus Christ, they've never trusted your words, Lord, that today would be the day that they would trust what you said about their lives and about your salvation. Trust that they're sinners. Trust that what you said about them is true. They're sinners headed for a judgment. And it may not look that way right now, but that's the truth of the situation. But the good news is, Lord, that you have paid for that sin, and there is absolutely no reason for them to enter into that kind of judgment and be cast into hell. I pray they'd understand that. Lord, I pray as we go through these verses, a lot of stuff in these verses that could be complicated and wordy and things like that, but I pray we'd be able to break it down and make it plain and simple and see three reasons here about trusting you. And oftentimes those things that cause us to not trust you are actually the things that should cause us to trust you. And there's some irony there. But Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please help me say what you once said. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the whole thing deals with, this whole verse or chapter deals with Elihu explaining and trying to give a broader picture of what's going on. And that verse, verse 14, that's the point, which you just read. Therefore, trust thou him. And when Elihu says, therefore, trust thou him, that means in light of everything I've just said, therefore, here's the reason. Now just trust the Lord in this. And he will explain a couple things. There's really three arguments in this thing. And ironically, I just mentioned it in prayer because I was thinking about it, but the irony is this, in the areas of our lives where we find the most distrust of God are oftentimes the areas we should find the most trust. I'll give you an example. So you go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, you go back to Genesis, and you've got Adam and Eve, and you've got the devil in the garden and all that stuff, and the Lord says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You can eat, I mean, it's all for you. Just whatever you would like, eat it. Enjoy it. Enjoy your lives here in this garden. Enjoy your time here. Enjoy your fellowship here. Enjoy it. But that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just don't eat of that one. I mean, everything is before you. Everything is before you. There are more trees than you have time to enjoy right now. Just enjoy everything. Just don't eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And then the devil shows up. And he takes that instruction where it was beneficial, it was good, and it was God's protective care of people. And the devil takes that care of people and that instruction, and he frames it in such a way that God is not really caring for people. He's actually really trying to hurt people. He's actually really trying to hide things from people. And so you have these two perspectives on the very same thing. One perspective is God's perspective, where he wants to care, where there's a reason to trust him. He cares. He's offering good counsel. And you take that same act and you put it in a different frame, the devil's frame, and now that caring act has become an act of maliciousness and hatred and sort of unscrupulous activity by God. He's kind of immoral. He's not someone to be trusted. So you see the one thing put in two different perspectives. That's why I say, oftentimes, the things that would make you and I trust God or ought to make us trust God are the very things the devil and the world's perspective uses to make you distrust God. You have bad health in the family. You have, things go wrong with kids and things like that. And in a time where you ought to trust God, the devil frames that thing and says, why would God allow that to happen? And instead of trusting him, you start to indict God's character for this. And you start to act malicious towards the Lord, who is good all the time, who is good, indiscriminately good, without respect of persons. And you take that very act of love, and the devil turns that thing into an act of hatred and an act of corruption and an act of immorality towards you. And it's not. It's not. So what Elihu is going to explain here, three reasons, really describing three reasons that God is trustworthy. And the very things that people were looking at to say God is not trustworthy, they would borrow the devil's perspective on God and then cast an accusation at God and say, well, God's not trustworthy because this. And the reality is God is trustworthy because of exactly the same thing. So I'll show it to you. It's very interesting, I think it's kind of profound, kind of interesting, and ironic at all the same time. The verse that we read the whole thing already. here's the argument that has been made all the way through Job by the three friends, even by Job at the end here. The creator of mankind is essentially an errand boy for man's morality. Here's what I mean. If I do good, God is obligated to do something good to me in return. Meaning he's an errand boy, I put him in debt to me, I do something that I think is good, he now has to respond to me the way I think he ought to respond to me. And then on the other hand, if someone does something bad to me, then he ought to respond in accordance with how I feel about this thing, and he ought to do something bad to them in return, which means this: God is nothing more than a glorified errand boy for man's morality. I do good, I put God in debt to me, he's got to do good. Someone does bad to me, God's in debt to me, he needs to return evil for evil. And that is most people's philosophy on karma and all this stuff. Well, he did this, and this thing, what goes around comes around, and all that kind of stuff. And in the Bible, God has, he's not anything like that. He's above all of that stuff. God is good. The Bible says he reigns on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on good people and bad people. The clouds come on good people and bad people. Droughts come in good places and bad places. And the fact is, God is above any of that stuff. He can't be brought down into man's little world to make him a little errand boy for man's morality. And here's man's thought. Here's our thought on this thing. I'm the center of the universe, and whatever I do, God is obligated to respond to me when I do good, and he's responded. He's obligated to respond to me when people do bad to me. And that's what these folks have told Job. They said, well, Job, you've been wicked, so God has obviously come and destroyed your life because you're wicked. As though God is just some sort of, again, some errand boy for man's morality. And Elihu says, no, you need to look up. God isn't in all this little mix of whatever's going on. God set some things in motion. God ordained some things in creation. And God is good because God is good. He's no respecter of persons. In fact, let me give you the first argument real quick. It's the false belief, before I get to this first argument, it's the false belief that if I'm good, God is obligated to respond with something good for me when I want it. And if someone does something bad to me, God is obligated to send evil their way when I want him to. It's the false belief that if God does not respond the way I want him to, then it's because he's immoral, which is what Elihu just said. Do you think it's right to say that you're more righteous than God? That's the question. Because Job obviously had some bad treatment from the devil. And so the idea is God has been unjust in his treatment. God is immoral, and therefore God is untrustworthy in the way he deals with people. It's the false belief that if God does not respond the way I want him to, he's immoral. Here's how that plays out practically. You pray for someone to get saved, you pray for someone to get healthy, you pray for someone to get out of the hospital, and that doesn't happen. And then it's God's fault. And I'm mad because God didn't jump on the opportunity to do exactly what I asked him to do. And he didn't. As though God were just some sort of, like I said, an errand boy for my own morality. I said a prayer, you should respond to that prayer. Hey, I went to church one time. I respond. God, do something good. It's the false belief that all the ordinances and physical laws should change according to my behavior. And let me read this first thing. This is the first argument Elihu states. Verse 5. Look under the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? God is higher. He is up above man. He's not in man's, you know, man is not the center of everything. And although he thinks he is, and he thinks God should just do everything he wants him to do, he thinks, you know, if I do good, then it should, if we need rain, I'll go to church and pray and we'll get rain or something like that. God does respond to prayers, and that's not the argument. But man seems to think he's the center of everything and all natural laws will change because he either did bad or good. I'll give you an example. And some of you guys have said this to me, and I understand the joke about it. But some of you, and not just some of you, some other folks have said, I invite them to church, things like that. They say, well, you know, if I go to church, man, the building might burn down. You understand the laws of physics, the structural integrity, the engineering don't revolve around you. You understand there are bars. There are bad places. There are drug houses that don't burn down every day. The laws of physics aren't bound by man. You walk into a building, walk into a church, well, the church may fall down. These physical laws, you aren't the center of them. God doesn't change them just because you act up. God doesn't alter the course of the moon or the sun because you did something wrong. You know what will happen in Beeville in a couple months here? We'll go from fall to sort of a winter. Maybe, yeah. We'll go from fall to winter. You know what will happen after winter? We'll go from winter to spring. And you know what doesn't change that? Your wickedness or your goodness. You haven't altered the course of the Creator. You haven't changed the physical properties of anything. But that's what man thinks. He really believes that. God is just an errand boy for me being good or me being bad. And God is so far above that. You know what God is? He is good. He offers help, but he doesn't play in the same little games you and I play mentally. He doesn't act that way. He doesn't change the course of nature just because there's some wicked people on earth. The sun still is going to rise tomorrow. It'll go down tonight. It'll rise tomorrow. Have 7 days, day and night, a week. And there'll be wicked people and there'll be good people. There'll be forgiven people, there'll be unforgiven people. There'll be people die, there'll be people live, there'll be people who are helped, there'll be people who are hurt. You know what? You find out, God is not an errand boy for mankind. God is the Creator. And He set things in motion, and your goodness or your badness or my goodness or my badness doesn't bring God down to a level of accusing Him of injustice just because we say so. Elihu says, look unto the heavens and see, behold the clouds, verse 5, which are higher than thou. Let me read this to you. Look over here. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Because when God restrains Himself, His restraint is often used as an accusation against Him. You say, why didn't the Lord do this? I asked Him to do this. Why didn't He stop that? Why didn't He intervene here? Why didn't He make this happen or make this not happen? because he gave people choices, and he allows people to carry out their own choices in their own ways, bad or good. Ultimately, here's what God is. He's the creator and he's the judge. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what man thinks. That's how man thinks. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if we love them which love, or if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know what he is? He's not a respecter of persons, but God is good. I don't want to make him sound like he's so remote and hateful, or because he's not any of those things. He's good. He's the creator. The Bible just says he reigns on the just and the unjust. And the fact is, he pours out his goodness indiscriminately on man. And man is not the... Man does not obligate God's goodness. Man does not obligate God's justice. Man can do what he's going to do. God will be the judge. God is the creator, and God will be the judge. He reigns on the just, the unjust. All that kind of stuff describing God's character. He's not a respecter of persons. And when you start to believe that you are the center of God's world, the center of God's universe, if I go to church, it may burn down. No, it ain't going to burn down. These laws don't revolve around you. The thing that holds this up doesn't revolve around your sin. God puts some things in motion, and he allows men to make choices, and he allows you to live out your life how you want to. He tries to help. He tries to intervene. He watches man as man circles his sin and just kind of circles the drain there with his sin and falls deeper and deeper into a pit. And the Lord throws a life preserver out there in the form of Jesus Christ to help man, and man can either take it or ignore it. God is good, God is the creator, God is the judge, and Job, as hard as this is to hear, you aren't the center of the universe. The stars aren't going to stop shining because bad things happened in your life. Look unto the heavens and see, behold the clouds which are higher than thou. That means there's a creator higher than the clouds that you can see. Somebody above that created those things. Look unto the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than thou. You know what man wants to do? You know, I mean, this is what we want to do. We want to bring God down to our level, put God in our little box, and demand that God act exactly how we want him to act. But God isn't that way. He's not an idol. God is the creator. You can either listen to him, follow his advice, heed what he says, or you can ignore it. You can either ask him to change things in your life, which he wants people to pray, wants people to call on him. But to put him in a box and say, if you don't act the way I want you to act, it's because you're immoral, that's not true. Because you're not the standard of morality. And my demands aren't the standard of morality. God is the standard of morality. Jesus Christ is the standard of morality. So here's what Elihu says. Look up and you'll find a creator that is much higher than you. You guys probably know this verse in Isaiah. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, if you get up above something, you can have a bigger perspective on what's going on down there. And the Lord can see things coming that you and I can't see coming. And so he'll act in ways or say things that you and I look at and say, that doesn't really make any sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to you because you haven't seen what's coming. But if you'll listen to the one who knows what's coming, then you'll know what's coming. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. James said it this way. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So you're not going to change his character. But I like the way James says it. He says, every good gift. You know, here's Christmas coming, you know. Santa Claus, the presents are coming down the chimney, whatever. Every good gift comes down. God is a giver. The God the Father is a giver. He wants to give good gifts. Oftentimes people just don't want the gifts he's given. The truth is, the Lord is not beholden to the wickedness or righteousness of man. And that is a good thing. That's the point. You can't manipulate God. You can't buy him off. You can't put him in a box. You can't obligate him to you, which means nobody else can obligate him to them. Because if you think about it, if God was that way, where he could be bought off or obligated to somebody, maybe you don't pray as much as somebody else. Maybe you're praying for the Astros to win, but there's a whole lot more Nationals praying for the Nationals to win. You know? he doesn't work that way. He's not obligated to people that way. God gives gifts, and man will either receive the gifts he gives or he will reject the gifts he gives. Man will either listen to the light from God that's given, or man will reject the light that's given. God is not beholden to man in that way. And Elihu's point is, you look up. And that's you think that's a reason to distrust God. He seems so remote. He seems so distant. But the reality is, it's a reason to trust him. Because he's not involved in the politics of mankind. He's not involved in the dealings with mankind in the way you think he is. Or he can't be boxed up by this person or this person. He's above that. And so Elihu says, this is the reason not to distrust God. This is the reason to trust him. He's the most steady thing in all the universe. He's a rock. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning with him. He doesn't need things from people. People can't buy him. You can't give him something. You can't pervert his character in any way. And all those things, you say, well, God's he's just so rigid in this way. And Elihu says, that's a reason to trust him, not a reason to distrust him. Because he can't be, because he sets things in motion and he lets those things go in motion, and he doesn't constantly intervene and change night and day and change the sun and change the way the clouds move. This is how you have scientific principles, because there are fixed things that work a certain way. God, the Creator, is trustworthy. All right, then he says this. I'll try to go through these a little bit faster. The second thing is oppression. And oppression is something that people would look at and say, well, this is obviously God doesn't care because he's letting these things go on. But look at how this is said. Verse 8. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art. Thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. So here's people oppressing other people. And the people who are being oppressed are crying out because of their pain. But, verse 10, but none saith, Where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? That's true joy there, songs in the night. Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Here are oppressed people being oppressed by other people. The Bible says over there in Psalms, he says, God looked down to see if there was any that sought God, and there wasn't any. So man's cry for out of pain is not necessarily the same thing as man looking for God or looking for his creator. And just because someone is in pain doesn't mean they're actually looking for God. I'll give you an example. Periodically, folks will come to church, and the reason is they've got some kind of pain in their life. And what they're trying to do is fix the pain that's in their life. They're not really looking for Jesus Christ, and they're not really looking for their Creator. They're just looking for some numbness. Just looking for something to patch over this pain, something to remove the pain. And so when God hears the cries of men, he will respond to people who are looking for him. But just because someone is in pain doesn't mean they're actually looking for God. That's what he said. That he hears their cries, they're oppressed, but none saith, where is God my maker? Because they're not even looking for him. And so there's a difference between crying out to God and just crying out. There's a difference between actually looking for your maker and help from your maker and just looking for numbness from all the pain that's going on in life. And so the Lord makes a distinction there through Elihu. He makes a little distinction there. And he says, God does not listen to vanity. He doesn't, again, kind of along the same lines, man, if men will look for the Lord, God responds to that. But people under affliction may cry out in pain, but just because you're crying out in pain doesn't mean you're necessarily looking for the Lord. Let me read this verse to you. Psalm 53, it says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. They've called out. They've cried out. But they're not really looking for their creator. They're not really looking for their maker. They're just looking for a way out of the pain. And you, parents here, even in your own life, there has been a difference. You've had times in your life where you didn't really care who showed up. You just wanted the pain to go away. I don't care if the devil shows up. I just want the pain to go away. I don't care who shows up to answer this. I just want the pain to go away. So instead of calling out to the Lord, they seek some sort of, maybe it's a substance, maybe it's some drugs or something. Meaning, I don't care who numbs this pain, just numb the pain, just make it go away. And God says, that's what some folks do. And I don't necessarily respond when people just want pain numbed. I don't necessarily just show up when people just cry out for pain, but if they're searching for me, if they're looking for their creator, I will respond to that. But he said, I can't find anyone who's even looking for me. People are just looking to get out of the consequences of their sin from one sin to another. They're just looking to get out of the misery of this world from one place to another. So the Lord will not hear vanity. And it's a tough one, but the Lord will not hear vanity is not a reason not to trust him. It's a reason to trust him. He doesn't listen to idle words. He doesn't consider idle words. He considers substantive words where people are actually looking for help from their Creator. But the fact that God doesn't change the course of nature, people say, well, everything should have changed because I did this, because I gave this much money, because I showed up in church, everything should change. And it doesn't change. And then all of a sudden, that's God's fault. When in reality, it's not a reason to distrust Him, it's a reason to trust Him. He's a rock. He is a fortress. He is stable. He doesn't move. He can't be bought. He can't be perverted. His character doesn't change. And then on this one, He doesn't listen to vanity. He doesn't hear men who are just seeking, I don't know, relief from the pain. I know the pain can be bad sometimes, but if the call is not to the Lord, if there's not a substantive call, He says, surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. People just want the pain to go away. I just want it to go away, and I don't care who makes it go away. And that's kind of the philosophy of people. I don't care who makes it go away. Just make it go away. Then He says this about judgment. Verse 14, the Lord restrains judgment. Surely God will not hear vanity, verse 13, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although, verse 14, although thou sayest thou shalt not see Him, yet judgment is before Him. Therefore, trust thou in Him. But now, here's the problem. But now, because it is not so, He hath visited in His anger, yet He knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Now, I'll try to make that very simple to you here. The Lord restrains judgment, and man often looks at that as a reason to distrust God. Why didn't God just pour the fire out on this guy? I mean, he's such a terrible person. Why didn't He just kill this guy? Why didn't He just get rid of this person? And He didn't. And you thought He should have, but He didn't. And you thought because God restrained judgment that God is immoral. And the reality is God has a day set aside for judgment. And that day doesn't revolve around you. And it doesn't revolve around your feelings about other people. It doesn't revolve around my feelings about other people. It doesn't revolve around any of us. He appoints a day of judgment. And that's when He will make everything correct. That's when the wrongs will be judged. Jesus Christ come back and judge what He needs to judge and all that kind of stuff. But the fact that He hasn't judged, here's the question people ask. If God were a loving God, why did He allow this to happen? And you can just plug in whatever happens in your life and say, why did He allow this to happen? And what you are saying is, and what I'm saying when we say things like that is, God restrained judgment when I thought He should have executed judgment. And because He didn't fit in my box of judgment, God is therefore immoral in His dealings. And the reality is, God doesn't operate around you or around me. And my little feelings about things and your feelings about things don't conduct the administration of the Almighty. He set aside a day for judgment. That hasn't happened yet. And Job is wondering. And rightful, I mean, he just... Anybody in Job's position say the same thing. But because God restrains judgment and waits for the day He appoints the judgment, faithless people will believe two things about God. Because God restrains judgment, faithless people will believe that judgment is never coming. They'll look around and they say, well, they're getting away with it. I guess I'll just get away with it. So they either believe judgment never comes, which Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They look around, they see people get away with things. You look around, you see people get away with things, and you say, well, they got away with it. I guess there's no judgment coming. That's not true. The second thing is, faithless people will believe about their Creator is that He is unjust and He's immoral for allowing bad behavior to continue. Now, put this in perspective. I'll try to wrap this up real quick. Put this in perspective. If God were to judge immediately every sin in this world, there wouldn't be anybody in this church right now. So what we look at and we say, God, why did you restrain judgment? Which makes us mad in some cases, but when it's for us, we appreciate it. We look at that and we say, well, I'm glad God didn't put the fire on that one. So the things that we ought to trust God for, because of His goodness, because of His grace, God is a loving Father, He's a caring Father, the Creator of all things, and He allows things to go on, He allows people to make choices. He will judge all those choices. He'll judge all those conversations. But He allows men and women and kids to make decisions all their life. And He doesn't strike down every sin. And sometimes we, as hypocritical sinners, we say, well, he should have done that. He should have put an end to that. But then when it's our lives, we're kind of glad He didn't. Kind of glad he didn't just end the whole thing right there. What's not considered is that time can be your friend as much as your enemy. If you're trapped in a sin, aren't you glad? Maybe you have a testimony. Put it this way. Maybe you have a testimony of being saved and having victory over some sin in your life. And because of that victory, you're glad God gave you time to get that thing right. But we can be so hypocritical about God. We put Him in a box and we demand He act here, and then we're kind of glad He doesn't act over here. The reality is God isn't in anybody's box. He's the judge. He's the Creator. He will judge all things. He doesn't control your mind. He doesn't control your decisions. He allows you to make choices. He will judge all those choices. He is a good gift giver who pours out of His gifts to people who don't want anything to do with them. Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus Christ, the gift of God, comes into the world, and you have some people who receive the gift and some people who don't want anything to do with the gift. Doesn't change God. He's just a good gift giver. He's a good Creator. God didn't create sin. The devil, perversion, through Adam, he brought sin into this world and death. The whole point of Elihu's argument is ironically, some of the places where we would think we shouldn't trust God are the places we ought to trust Him. And the things that we think that are bad about God, if we think about Him, they're not bad. We're glad that God's the way He is. We're glad He doesn't change the laws of physics that every person sin every time they sin. There are some things that can be expected: seasons, nights, days, years. Point is that things of this world in relation to your Maker should point you in the direction of trusting the Lord. But when you accept the devil's frame of your Maker, of the Creator, of Jesus Christ, when you accept the devil's influence and perspective, it causes you to accuse. And that's where you get with Job here, and finally broken down. And let me put it this way, finally, this way. One of the essential element of faith, the Bible says, is without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know what the nature of faith is? Right now, I don't have a reward, but I trust God that in the future I will. Right now, I don't see the judgment of God, but I trust God that he will make things right in the future. You know what that is? That's faith. So he says things like this. He says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. You know what faith is? You believe God is a rewarder both of good and of evil. And you don't put God in a box and say, reward it now, reward it now, do it now. That's the opposite of faith. Faith says, no, Lord, I believe you'll make this right. I believe you'll restore these things. I believe you'll fix these things. And right now, I don't see them being fixed because you're allowing them to go on. So he says things like this in Romans. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, listen to this. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Just let it go. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the point. The one who defends God's righteousness, that's the friend. That's Elihu. He defends God's righteousness, and his advice at the end of this is, look, therefore, these aren't reasons to distrust God. These are reasons to trust him. These are reasons you can put your whole eternal soul, life, stake in Jesus Christ's hands, in your Creator's hands. You can put him in, trust him with everything you have. Whereas the devil might frame it as, well, you know, he's kind of doing some shady things over here, so is he really as moral as... Yeah, he is. It makes me think of this illustration. We're watching, I don't know, you just watch TV, and on the TV screen, you have framed exactly what the producers want you to see. You don't see the microphones, you don't see the lights, you don't see the green screens, you don't see the... all the other stuff going on. You just see what the producers want you to see. Just like the devil, he takes a commandment, an instruction, a loving instruction of God, and he puts it in a frame that makes God look like a wicked creator. But when you start knocking down the framework, and you start, I remember watched how they made Star Wars or something years ago. And, you know, you got the guy, he's holding up the Millennium Falcon and things like that. And he's flying it through the thing. And you got the cameraman and he's doing this. And the guy's over here making noise and stuff like that. And when you see what's going on, what's actually going on, the frame that just using it as an example, the frame that it's put in isn't that magical anymore. It's not really that exciting anymore. Because you see everything going on, and that perspective that the devil has given you, and I'm just giving you this example, the devil will frame things about the Lord in a certain way to make you think something about God. But God, like Elihu, he's going to knock down the frame, and he's going to say, look, this is what's actually going on. What you are seeing is just a perspective that you're being given. Let me show you what's actually going on. That's Elihu. Just giving them what's going on. And it puts God in the right light. And the man who shows up and defends God's righteousness, Elihu, he's the true friend. Not the one that flatters, not the one that accuses without charge, but the one that defends the Lord to you. That person is your friend. And that person is the caretaker of your soul. That's Elihu. That's what he's doing. He's putting God in a good light and showing him, Job, these aren't reasons to distrust God. These are reasons to trust him. These are reasons you can trust.